Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Man, we are glad again to be together today. We're going to continue our series out of Genesis on Joseph, but in that story, there's a really weird placement, and we kind of skipped over it a couple of weeks ago, and I thought we would come back to it today. It's basically the story of two brothers, if you want to know the truth. There's a lot of brothers involved in this, but if you think through history, you think that even through our modern times, there's really some notorious brothers, right? I mean, there are the Wright brothers, Wilbur and Orville, who invented the motorized airplane. I mean, they're the first ones to do that. Then, I don't know if you ever thought about the brothers Grimm. They were actually real people. They gave us a lot of fairy tales, you know, Rapunzel and Snow White and some of those. And there's some more notorious folks. There's the James gang, the James boys, Jesse and Frank, that we think of the Mannings, you know, today. I understand there's another brother, Cooper, who's now doing a TV show with Peyton. And then, of course, there's Eli, the frowner. And of course, the Royals, there's William and Harry. I don't think they have a last name. I think their last name is the Royals. And then there's Chris and Liam Hemsworth. There's the brothers Gibb, the Bee Gees. So some of you older, I wanted to kind of cater to some of you older folks. Yeah, yeah. Staying alive, baby. Staying alive. In the Bible, there are the sons of Adam. There's Cain and Abel. Pretty notorious there. There, of course, are the twins, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob had a lot of sons, didn't he? And two of them in particular, Joseph and Yehuda, Judah, are their names. And so I want to kind of focus on them. There is, like I mentioned, this really weird placement between the initiation of the story of Joseph and kind of the culmination of the story of Joseph. It's almost like Moses, as the Holy Spirit is having him write this, just like took a break or something. Because all of a sudden it shifts completely to this story of Judah. It's an interruption even in the text, an aside, if you want to call it that. And you look at it, theologians for millennia have gone, we don't know why that's there. We don't know why it's placed there. It would fit better maybe before. But it's there. And I think what it is, it's God putting these two brothers side by side. And they have very different kinds of stories. And yet, God's glory and God's grace is highlighted in this life in a very profound way. The message is called juxtaposition, kind of a comparison of two brothers. It's a word, if you're not familiar with it, that means to put two things side by side. For comparison, there are a lot of them in the story of Joseph. There is the story of Jacob's passiveness as a husband and as a father, and his favoritism for Joseph, and which was very dangerous for the family. And then there's Joseph's innocence in this whole thing. I mean, Joseph was just Joseph. It wasn't his fault necessarily what all happened. There's Joseph's character against his brother's corruption. There's the seed of Isaac, which is that family of Jacob, versus the seed of Ishmael, who was the other son of Abraham, who really, they're the ones who take Joseph, they traffic Joseph in Egypt. They're the ones who take him there. There's Mrs. Potiphar's indiscretion. There's Joseph's integrity. There's a son taken away. There's a son that just leaves. We're going to see that today. But the single greatest comparison or juxtaposition in this passage is this. It is all the attempts of men, all the acts of humanity compared to the incredible glory and grace of God through this. And so as we go through this story in Genesis chapter 38 today, you're going to see Judah a lot, but I want you to really focus on what God is doing. So here's the way the passage starts. At that time, what is that time? Well, just previous to this in 37, chapter 37, Joseph has been sold. Joseph is being trafficked to Egypt at this time. Now, trying not to infer too much. I'm trying not to read too much into this. But sometimes we've all experienced this. Have you ever had an event? Have you ever done something? Have you ever been a part of something in your life that when it's all over, you're going like, man, I don't know how I'm going to get by this. I don't know how I recover. I don't know what I do with this. There are some things we do that you just can't get around. I think the selling of Joseph was one of those things for Judah. Without trying to read too much into it, the transition from chapter 37 to 38 is those three words. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam, which was in the Canaanite area of the land, named Hira. We'll find out more about him later. He's bad news. Parents, do your kids have a friend that you wish they didn't have? Do you have an association that, ma'am, when you're with this person, bad things just happen? This is that guy for Judah. All right, every time we see him, something bad's going on. And he departs from his family. He goes down and stays with this guy. And Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. We never know her name. Some commentators call her Bathshua. Bath is a word for daughter of. She is the daughter of Shua, so they call her Bathshua, kind of like Bathsheba. You remember it later on? That's what that name means, something similar. He married her, and he lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. Great name. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. So here's who Judah is, just so you know. He's the fourth son of Jacob by Leah, who was Rachel's sister. So remember, Jacob is married to two sisters, Leah and Rachel. Rachel was his love. Leah was just, as Rich Mullins said, she was just there for dramatic effect. And she just kind of came with the package. Judah is on record as one of those who hated Joseph. He is one of those who conspired to murder Joseph. He was the one who actually talked the brothers into, hey, let's turn a profit on this deal and let's traffic him. So he's an opportunist and he's a trafficker. He's one of the guys who was complicit in the great deception of Jacob when they go back and tell Jacob, listen, we found this coat. What do you think? And Jacob assumes, well, he must be dead. A wild animal must have got him. And they let him go with that. They never tell him for decades what has really happened to Joseph. We see him in this text running from his past. I really think that's what that is. It's one of those, you know what, I just got to get away. I can't stay here. I got to get away from all of this. But what we see in regard to his life trajectory is he's a treacherous dude. He is just not a good guy. This is not somebody you want as your neighbor. This is not somebody definitely that you want your daughter to marry. He's just a bad guy. And so the first thing that I want you to see was that, and I think it says this in the title of the slide, Joseph was sold out by his brothers, but Judah, he was a sellout. He was a complete sellout at this point in his life. And we know that because it tells us in verse 1, he left, he departed. He went away from his brothers and his family. He, in essence, rejected his family. At that time, I've talked about that a little bit. Adullam, again, was a town down in Canaan, the southern part, or it's actually just west of Bethlehem, kind of on the coastal plain as it goes down into the Mediterranean Sea. It's about a day's journey away from his family. Kira, his friend, is a bad association for him, but the term left his brothers indicates he rejected his family. He departed from his family. He needed to be separate from them. We see when he gets there, he's a compromiser. The text goes on to say this. There he meets the daughter of a man named Shua, and he marries her. Now, why is that significant? Why does the Holy Spirit tell Moses, write that? Put that in there. Here's why. Because the family of Abraham was very conscious and very attentive to the idea that their sons marry women of like faith. That's really what it came down to. People of like spiritual descent. And a couple of times, in fact, Abraham says, listen, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. In particular, in their crosshairs of who they didn't want their kid to marry was people who were descended from the Canaanites. And folks, this has nothing to do with racism. This has everything to do with spiritual compatibility. That religious arguments don't flavor your supper and they don't flavor your marriage. And so they're saying, listen, don't marry from among the Canaanites. Isaac even called Jacob and blessed him and said to him, listen, don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So there is this generational thing going on that, listen, marry within the same kind of spiritual compatibility of like mind, of like spirit, of like faith. Don't marry from the Canaanites. Well, what does Judah do? He completely breaks from that. And he specifically goes and finds a wife from the Canaanites. It's almost like he's trying to prove to his family, I'm no longer one of you. And so Judah got a wife the next thing we see as the story progresses is he raises this family. He raises them really as Canaanites. The text says that he goes and gets a wife for his eldest, from the Canaanites. And her name was Tamar. She's going to be a major player in this story. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Do you know this is the first time in the Bible that God directly, specifically takes someone's life because they're that evil? It's as if God said, okay, I'm done with this. You're out of here. And he kills him. We don't know how. We just know that the Lord put him to death is what the text says. So Judah says to Onan, the second son, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her. We'll talk about what that is here in just a minute. As a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that his offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his seed on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. So two of the three sons, the Lord has taken out. They were so wicked that God takes their life. Now the question is, what was this deal with Onan? It's called levirate marriage. The Latin term levir literally means brother of your husband. And there was a tradition, there was a custom in that world at that time that to kind of keep the family line moving along, that a brother would step in and produce an offspring so that the father's name could be carried forward. There was also the idea that you would provide for her, you would protect the widow, all of that kind of stuff. It was protecting orphans and widows, basically, is what, as the New Testament would put it. It was an Old Testament version of that. And so that's what he was supposed to do. Well, he realized, Onan did, that, listen, if I do this, I have to split my inheritance with this guy. And so he goes, he practices kind of rudimentary form of birth control, and he doesn't produce offspring for his brother, and so the Lord puts him to death. What I want you to see is that Judah and his family absorb Canaanite culture. They're just absorbed. The further and further and further they get away, the more they absorb this. And so Judah now says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, he says, I tell you what, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. He's not old enough yet to marry. For he thought, I don't want to marry him to her. She's a black widow. Everybody she marries dies. And I don't want to do that. And you see him shifting blame from his sons, where parents, where it should be. We do this all the time. We blame the coach. We blame the teacher. We blame the boss. We blame somebody else other than our kid, because my kid could never do that. Yeah, your kid can. And they do it all the time. But rather than absorb that guilt and that blame, he shifts it to Tamar and says, I don't want to marry him to her because she'll kill him too. I mean, I saw a Dateline episode about her. So he sends her away to go live in her father's house. And after a long time, Judah's wife dies. And as he's going through the mourning process, he's going through the grief process, he goes to a village, a town called Timnah. think it means two fountains is what the name means. And there were men shearing sheep. Remember, he was in that business. He was in the flock business, in the sheep business. And so they were going to shear the sheep. This is a big time of year, a lot of stuff going on. And who did he meet? Kira, the Adullamite. He goes with him. Bad things happen every time this guy is around. Tamar finds out about it, and she says, you know what? Shelah has grown. He's not going to give him to me as a husband. He's not going to fulfill that duty, that obligation. I've got to take matters into my own hands. And so she took off her widow's clothes and covered herself with a veil to disguise herself and went and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, that she would not be given to him as his wife. And when Judah saw her, he thinks she's a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And so he goes and negotiates a deal with her. This is his culture. This is who he's become. This is what he has been. He knows the ideal of God. He's been taught and raised with that. But as he moves further and further away, as he absorbs that Canaanite culture, he just becomes one of them. He has this bad association, this bad influence. Everybody's doing it. It's a time that the temple prostitutes from all these false Canaanite religions would come down, and it was a big money time because the shearers had money to spend. They had time on their hands, and so this is what it became. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over by the roadside and said, come, let me sleep with you. And she says, then what will you give me to sleep with you? And he said, I'll give you a goat. And she said, okay, you don't have a goat with you. There's not a goat in your wallet. So give me something as a pledge. And he said, what do you want me to give you? And she says, your seal and its cord. Now, let me explain what this is. It would be the same thing as you coming up and saying, hey, can I have your driver's license and your social security card? This is what they used to transact business deals. These were their credentials. Some theologians or some commentators believe it was like he may have had a necklace with this little cylinder thing on it that was kind of imprinted or embossed. And they would take that, they would put a drop of hot wax on a document and roll this across it. And yours was unique. And so it identified you as you, that you were signing off on a document as yourself. That's what she's asking for, his seal and its cord. And so he gave them to her, he slept with her, and she becomes pregnant. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah went and sent the young goat by his friend, Kira, here's that guy again, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he couldn't find her. And so he asked the men who were there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road? And they said, there was never a shrine prostitute there, dude. It was somebody else, but it wasn't one of ours. So he goes back to Judah and he says, well, I didn't find her. Besides, the men said there wasn't shrine prostitute there. And so Judah said, well, then just let her keep it and listen to his reasoning, or we will become a laughingstock. It's all about image. Man, does this not sound like our world? Gus, does this not sound like the brazenness of the world you and I live in? After all, he said, I tried to pay, but you couldn't find her. And he thinks it's over. Then we come to a pivotal moment in Judah's story. See, we all come to a pivotal moment in our story, don't we? At some point in our life, we get confronted with ourselves. If you're a real believer, if you really are redeemed and saved by Jesus Christ, there has been some moment where you realize, you know what? I am a really dark sinner. I can't save myself. I can't do this on my own. I can't do works enough, get credit enough, do enough good things to compensate for what my sin has done. And this is that moment for Judah. About 3 months later, Judah is told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is pregnant. And Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now, just think about that for a minute. Here's Judah's thought process. Dude, she's a black widow, and this is my opportunity to get rid of her, to get her off the books, to get her off my conscience, to do away with her. And obviously she's not worthy because look what she did. I mean, the hypocrisy in this whole deal is amazing. And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law saying, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. And she produced the seal and the cord and the staff. And Judah knows whose it is. So she turns up pregnant with Judah's child. By the way, they're twins. It gets better. They're twins. He says two words in the Hebrew. Look it up. He wants to be rid of her so much, he just says, bring her, burn her. Bring, burn. That's all it says in the Hebrew. While we're talking about that, burning was not the method of execution for prostitution. Stoning was. Burning was a particularly savage method of execution for somebody who had been caught doing something. It was what I call in this slide a statement act. Don't mess with me. And the reason, again, for the anger is because he blamed Tamar for the deaths of his sons. And this is his opportunity to be rid of her. And so it becomes a convenience for him. By the way, notice the double standard. Judah can sleep with whoever he wants, whenever he wants, but not Tamar. She deserves to die. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Hosea would write these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, listen, I'm not going to punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. He's saying, listen, it's a two-way street. That guilt applies both ways. And so there was a double standard there. In essence, when Tamar produces the credentials, here's what she's saying. Do you recognize not what these are, but do you recognize who you are? You are just as guilty as me. Do you understand what you are and what you deserve? And Judah all of a sudden has to step back and understand what he's become. And from this moment on, something changes in Judah's story. This is that pivotal moment. Kyle Adelman says in his book, The End of Me, he says, without seeing the depths of our sin, we will never understand the heights of God's love and grace. I'm convinced here in the West that we have been anesthetized by our culture to the point that we don't think sin is sin, that we don't think sin is that bad, that we don't think our sin is that bad. And that's why we struggle to come to faith in Christ. But Judah recognized them and he said this. There was a turning. He said, she is more righteous than I am. I wouldn't hold to my word. And he didn't sleep with her again. Well, good for you, Judah. What a guy. But here's the deal. From this moment on, he's a changed dude. Judah, at some point, goes back to his family. Because somewhere between chapter 38 and chapter 42, he goes home. There's some kind of reconciliation that happens. Because in chapter 43, he's in the family business with his family in the same place. He becomes a leader in the family. In fact, in chapter 43, we see him talking and reasoning through the business of, listen, we got to have some help. And so he talks through this with his dad. He's the one who is actually hashing this out with his father. And when they come to Egypt, they come to Joseph's house. Now look what the wording says. This is a very specific thing in Scripture. Typically, whoever is listed first is the leader in that group. You see this particularly in the New Testament as well. We see it with the Apostle Peter. Peter's nearly always listed first. When Paul and Silas are on the missionary journeys, Paul, you just see it more from Barnabas and Saul to Barnabas and Paul to Paul and Barnabas, and then it's Paul and Silas. And it's a very typical thing here. Judah and his brothers, you see it? Judah's not the oldest. Reuben is the oldest. But Judah has become the leader among the brothers. But here's where you begin to see change. And by the way, I can't prove to you from this text that Judah became a believer, that he had a salvation experience in our terms. But James said this, show me your faith by your works. I'm seeing in the changed life, the changed attitude, the changed ways of Judah, something happened. And so I'm making a little bit of an assumption saying he had a kind of come to Jesus moment. He begins to assume responsibility. He was always passing off responsibility before. Now it says over in Judah says to his father Israel over in chapter 44, he said, says to Jacob, send Benjamin with me and we will arise and go that we may not, that we may live and not die. That we as well as our little ones, I myself will be the surety for Benjamin. Joseph has basically said, bring your brother, bring your other brother here so I'll know you're not spies. And Judah's telling his dad, listen, I guarantee it with my life. I'm putting my life on the line. Send the lad with me. I will be surety. You may hold me personally responsible if I don't bring him back. Let me bear the blame. He's assuming responsibility. As they get to Egypt, he becomes the chief negotiator. He's the one, not Reuben, who is negotiating with Joseph. By the way, he still doesn't know Joseph is his brother. Judah says, what can we say? How can we speak? How can we justify? And he begins to negotiate with Joseph. And ultimately, he says this to Joseph. And this, by the way, this is what breaks Joseph. Because right after this, Joseph sends everybody out and says, listen, guys, I'm your brother. This is the moment Joseph chooses to reveal that. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But Judah says, for I became the surety. I became the guarantee of this child of Benjamin, your younger brother, the younger brother, to my father. If I don't bring him back, then it's on me. And he said, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that will overtake my father. Now, here's what I want you to get. Chapter 42, verse 24. Simeon, one of the other brothers, had to stay back in Egypt, but he was taken by force. He didn't go willingly. Over in chapter 42, verse 37, Reuben, the elder brother, just show you what a piece of work these brothers were. Reuben said, listen, Dad, listen, if we go and something happens to Benjamin, then you can kill my two kids. He's a really good guy. Judah says, no, it's on me. And he assumes that responsibility himself. As they head to Egypt, as they relocate, he's the forward scout, according to chapter 46. But then here's kind of the payoff. Judah becomes the bearer of the promise. As Jacob is dying, he kind of blesses all of his sons, and he has a word for all of them. Here's what he says to Judah. And here's where we're going to tie it all together to Jesus, all right? He says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. By the way, do you know what the name Judah means? It means praise. He says, Judah, you're going to fulfill your name. That tells me there is a turning in this guy. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be in the neck of your enemies. In other words, you'll be strong. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. All the other nations, Judah will be the predominant tribe among the people. And they will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up like a lion that has just killed its prey and gone up. As a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That means there's going to be a king. That scepter is a sign of reigning and supremacy. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Guys, this is a messianic promise. He's prophesying that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Focus on that last part. That's the big messianic reference here. Let me connect some dots. There's this passage in Genesis 49. Hosea 5:14 says this, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a great lion to Judah. Let me ask you something. What is one of the names for Jesus Christ? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Jesus descended from Judah. He is able, he says, to open the seal that tells us how the end times comes. Now, check this out. So Tamar has the babies. The time came for her to give birth. There were twin boys in her womb. as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife put a scarlet thread on it and tied it to the wrist and said, this one came out first. And then he drew the hand back in, and his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And she named him Perez, which, by the way, means breach. Apparently, he was turned around. And then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Names are important. Lineage and genealogy is important in the scripture. Matthew chapter 1, New Testament. This is the story of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of who? Perez. Jesus was descended directly from this. Think about that. You think of how messed up these people are. The product of incest, harlotry, fornication, deception, the son of marred and broken people. They're the ancestors of the Messiah. Here's the point. Only a God of grace could take our brokenness and turn it into triumph. Guys, some of us this morning are just as broken, are just as wounded as Judah, as Tamar, as these people. Here's Judah's resume: a hater, conspirator, an opportunist, a trafficker, a deceiver, on the run, treacherous. And as he gets in chapter 38, he has bad associations. He forsook his family, a bad marriage, wicked children, bad father, bad provider, a liar, a deceiver. He committed incest, a fornicator, a hypocrite. This is a pretty treacherous guy. And yet, somewhere he received forgiveness. Somewhere he was broken. I think he received Joseph's forgiveness for sure. And I have to think that somewhere in there he received God's forgiveness. He had a moment. He was not condemned to dwell in his darkness forever. Those things become a part of his past. He saw God fulfill what God had said he would do with Joseph. And he becomes the bearer of the promise. Folks, that could be many of our testimonies. Maybe that needs to be your testimony this morning. You know what? I'm broken. I have gone to bad places with bad people and done bad things. And yet God has continued to reach out to me. And this morning, as we've talked through, I see myself in a lot of this. Maybe in one thing or a lot of these things. And maybe this is the moment that you need to come to the end of yourself and say, you know what? Jesus is better, and Jesus can sufficiently satisfy the removal of my guilt, take care of my sin, and bring me life and salvation. The second thing I want you to see here is that grace gives you all kinds of weird heroes, unexpected heroes. Tamar, you look at it and say, as a parent, I look at that and go, there's no way I can justify that to my daughter. I don't have to. God already took care of that. Over in Ruth, the leaders of Israel make this statement. Tamar is held in high regard, not because of her sin, but because of the work that God did in her life. May the Lord make the woman, talking to Ruth, coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may achieve wealth in Ephrathah, that's Bethlehem, and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. You see him there? God highlights her as one of the ancestors of Messiah. A third thing, grace turns failures into followers. Judah was a failure in all ways, all perspectives. And yet he becomes a follower of the promise of God as he brings his family to Egypt. He's the lead scout as they're going into Egypt. Here's the point, and you need to hear this today. Grace doesn't ignore your sin or my sin. It just establishes a way to deal with it. God bringing salvation to us through Jesus Christ doesn't ignore our sin. It puts the burden of that sin on Jesus Christ and gives us his life in exchange. And so our choice is to turn from our sin, turn from our willful trying to save ourselves, and turn to God. Follow Jesus through grace. Romans 9 says this, God has every right to exercise his judgment and his power, but he also has the right to be patient with the people who are objects of his wrath or objects of his judgment and are only fit for destruction. He also has the right to pour the riches of his glory upon those whom he or those he prepared to be the objects of his mercy, even us. Guys, on this Independence Day, here's my prayer. This has been my prayer all week long. As we look at this story, that you would know the independence that comes from sin through Jesus Christ. Some of you guys would turn from your sin. You turn from away, whether you're online, whether you're here in the room, and turn to Jesus Christ. Grace will always point you to Jesus. And even though Jesus is nowhere mentioned in Genesis chapter 38, the twisted parts of their lives and our lives always point to our need for Jesus. Romans chapter 5 can be paraphrased this way. All sin can do is threaten us with death. But that's the end of it. Because grace, that's God putting everything together again through Messiah, invites us into life. And so this morning I would invite you into life. In this weird story, in this weird place in the text, God may be calling out to you this morning. Turn to me, turn from your sin, seek my forgiveness, and let the sacrifice of Jesus Christ cover all your sin, all your failure, all your fallenness. I'll give you a new life. I'll take away your guilt. I'll put my spirit inside you to live and help you do this life, and you can be changed and different. Pray with me this morning. Online, here in the room, let's pray together. Father, so we come to the end of this strange story. Lord, you inserted it there to show us how two brothers, so very different in their perspectives, so very different in their trajectories, both come to a trust in you because you led them there. Father, this morning, there are some of us you have led to this place of decision. Lord, I pray that we would turn from our sin. We would turn to Christ. Father, for those who have never trusted Christ, they would just pray where they are, Lord, in their heart, their mind, that they would just say, Jesus, I need you. I need forgiveness. I need to be different. Father, I've had bad associations. I've followed bad paths, and I've rejected so many things. But Lord, today I've come face to face with me. I realize who I am and what I've done and what that demands. And I need Jesus Christ to forgive me. I need that sacrifice to wash away my sin, to take away my death and give me his life. So Father, put your spirit in me and bring your life and make me new and different. And help me to follow the promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, guys. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.